Let's pray together. And now, Father, insofar as it is possible for mortal flesh to describe your glory, I pray that you would enable me to do just that. Father, I pray that you would allow your word to run free, to control what is said, and to transform your people from one degree of glory to another into the image of the Lord Christ. And we pray this in His name. Amen. So hear, beloved, the word of the Lord. God says of Himself, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. I am God Almighty. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am who I am. I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And that's only a sampling of the things that God says of Himself from the Pentateuch. Imagine what it would be to see this God. We walk now by faith, not by sight. And in part, the faith by which we walk is what John describes for us here in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, we have eyewitness testimony from one who saw God seated on the throne. And here in Revelation 4, this is one of the fullest descriptions of beholding God in all the Bible. And our need for this text in Revelation 4 is much the same as the need that these churches that Jesus has addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. Their need for this text is just like our need for this text. You remember the church in Ephesus. They were those who had lost their first love. And maybe there's someone here this morning for whom the things of God have begun to lose their luster. You remember the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. They were faithful churches, but they were facing great sacrifice. They were facing persecution. They were facing being put to death for the gospel. And maybe there's someone here struggling with a sacrifice that's facing you. And the three churches in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, those churches, they were hearing bad information from false teachers. They were engaging in sexual immorality and they were practicing idolatry. And maybe there's someone here today whose mind is full of false teaching and bad information from the world or some other source. Or maybe you're here and you're struggling with sexual immorality. Or maybe you're looking to created things to do for you what only the Creator can do for you. And what you need is what Revelation 4 provides. You need to see that this Bible in your lap is throbbing with God's glory. And we need to have God's glory reach out and lay hold on our hearts and pull us into the reality that is in this text. This Bible throbs with God's majesty and power to transform our lives, to give us a reason to live, to purify us from every defilement, and to take us all the way home. So what we're going to see in this text, the main point of what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 4, is that God is right now on His throne being worshipped and praised as He rightly deserves. God is right now on His throne being worshipped and praised as He rightly deserves. To set the broader context of what we're about to see here in Revelation 4, I would just observe that what preceded the letters to the seven churches was this vision that John had of the risen Christ in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. And so flowing out of that vision of Christ risen and glorious, Jesus addresses the seven churches. And then on the backside of those seven letters to the churches, John is now invited into the heavenly throne room where he beholds God glorious and reigning from that throne. And so the church, those seven letters, is bracketed, surrounded by the glory of God. And that's the way it is for us too. All creation, all history is bracketed by the glory of God. This moment when God spoke reality into existence, and this moment when Christ will come on the white horse, and our lives are surrounded by God's glory. So it may not feel that way. It may seem that you are surrounded and pervaded and saturated with worldliness. That's not reality. Revelation is showing us reality. Revelation is pulling back the curtains on reality and showing us the way that things really are. Everything in the world was created for the glory of God. It was created to echo God's greatness back to Him. And so what we see in this text is telling us the truth. What we're going to see in Revelation 4 through 11 is that the text falls into two parts. The first six verses, Revelation 4, 1 through 6, we'll see the one seated on the throne. And then in the middle of verse 6, it will transition, and from 6b through verse 11, we'll see the worship of the one seated on the throne. And in some ways, it's as though John starts, he enters the heavenly throne room, and he starts with the throne, and he works out from the throne in the first six verses. And then in the middle of verse 6, it's like he goes back to the throne and works out from the throne a second time. And as we turn to consider this now, we see here in Revelation 4, 1, after this, John writes, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And I would just observe the way that Revelation 3 ends with Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And now Revelation 4 opens with the door of heaven thrown wide for John. How would Jesus find the door of this church? The door of heaven is thrown wide for John now to enter the heavenly throne room and describe for us what he's going to see there. But before we go there, let's think about that door to the church in Laodicea, and let's ask ourselves, how's the door of our church? I know churches. I've been to churches. I've been asked to leave churches where, not because I'd done something sinful or immoral, but because the deacons of those churches have locked Jesus out. We don't want to be that kind of church. We want to be the kind of church that has the door thrown wide for Christ. So let me just invite you to remember the way that Jesus in John 10 described himself as the good shepherd. And he said in that chapter that he calls his sheep by name, and they follow him. They hear his voice and they follow him. And Jesus also said in John 10 that he had other sheep that are not of this fold, and he must draw them also. And I would say to you today, Jesus has other sheep that are not of this fold, and I hope he draws them here. And so if there are people of color that start drifting in here, may they find the door thrown wide at Kenwood Baptist Church. For everyone that the Good Shepherd wants to lead in, to come in and find pasture. What we see as we continue in Revelation 4, 1 and 2 is a series of phrases that remind us of things that we saw in Revelation 1. So we see here after John says, "Behold, a door standing open in heaven," there in the middle of verse 1, he says, "And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet." If you just want to look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, there John had said, "I was in the Spirit," note that, "on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet." So here in Revelation 4, 1, John is giving us a cue that something like what happened back in Revelation 1 is about to happen again. That continues now as the voice says to John in Revelation 4, 1, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Look back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. That phrase is picked up and reused in Revelation 4, 1. And then look at Revelation 1, 19, where also we have, "Right, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." These phrases from Revelation 1, 1 and 1, 10 and 1, 19 are now reused here in Revelation 4, 1 to signal to us, the audience and the readers of this book, that a new movement is about to take place in this book. We're turning a corner now. And so when John tells us in Revelation 4, 2, "At once I was in the Spirit." This is another one of these markers that something new is about to happen, because this phrase, "in the Spirit," only occurs four times in the book of Revelation. It occurs in what we just saw in Revelation 1:10, when he hears the voice speaking like a trumpet, and he says, right before that, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." It occurs right here in Revelation 4, and it'll happen again in Revelation 17 and in Revelation 21. And this is what's the basis for me saying that there are these sections in the book of Revelation. I've said that chapters 1 through 3 are a section, Jesus and the letters. Then chapters 4 through 16, in the Spirit at the beginning of chapter 4 and at the beginning of 17, that marks off 4 through 16 as a unit, the throne and the judgments. And then chapters 17 through 20 deal with the harlot and the return of the king. And then chapter 21, it happens again, and that's when the bride descends from heaven. And at each one of these movements in the book of Revelation, this key phrase, "in the Spirit," John describes himself as being in the Spirit, and that happens. So at the words, "Come up here," John is summoned by the risen Christ into the heavenly realm. And so let's enter the drama. Imagine John seeing this open door, and he hears this voice like a trumpet. Trumpets are blaring. They're loud. They're not soft. They're startling. And he's summoned into the heavenly throne room. He's in the Spirit. And he goes on here in Revelation 4:2 to tell us, "And behold, a throne stood in heaven." This throne communicates authority. And the one who is on this throne, his authority is absolute. And before we go forward, let me just urge you to let your imagination run wild. We will not be too extravagant in our attempts to imagine what John describes for us here. The colors won't be too vibrant. The space that we allot for this throne and what surrounds it won't be too large. The sights and the sounds that we conceive in our brains won't be too surprising, too impressive, or too overwhelming. We're talking about the glory of Almighty God. We will not overdo it in our attempt to imagine this scene. John tells us, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." That's as close as he gets to describing God himself, the one seated on the throne. I think this is the Father, because over in chapter 5, Christ enters the scene. So I think this is the Father that John is describing. And he tells us in verse 3, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Jasper is usually red or perhaps yellow or brown. So put that spectrum of colors out there, red, yellow, brown, and it's neither transparent, which means you can't see through it, nor translucent, which means light doesn't go through. Carnelian, that stone, is a reddish brown that can be semi-translucent. So some light goes through carnelian. So John sees something like precious stones that he can't fully see through, and they're radiating these hues of red and yellow and reddish brown light from the throne. Why jasper and carnelian? Well, the high priest's breastplate back in the Old Testament was to have jasper and carnelian on it. The Garden of Eden is described in Ezekiel 28:13 as there being some connection between the garden and these semi-precious stones being found there, jasper and carnelian. When Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would rebuild Jerusalem, it would be buttressed with jasper and carnelian. And over in Revelation 21, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the new Jerusalem, is marked also with jasper and carnelian. So these stones are characteristic in the Bible of the glory of God. And then we read here in the middle of verse 3, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Emerald is a greenish color. So imagine these red and reddish brown and yellow radiating lights surrounded by this green colored rainbow. And we know what rainbows are, don't we? From Genesis 9, it was a symbol of God's mercy, His promise not to destroy the world again by means of a flood. So look at the two images we have. We have a throne, which says authority. It says justice. It says righteousness. And then we have a rainbow that says mercy and love and kindness. So this authoritative throne is shrouded with these emanating colors of God's mercy. Justice and mercy are in perfect balance at the throne of God, reflective of His very glory. As we consider this throne and the one who sat there and these colors that are radiating out that John can't fully see through, let me invite you to imagine in your mind the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Now take that beauty and multiply it by infinity. And you might be getting close to what John saw. God created beauty. God created the human eye and the human mind that responds to these sensory perceptions. There's no defect in Him. He is perfection. And God is 10,000 times more lovely than the most compelling thing that catches our eyes. So in verse 2, John starts with the one seated on the throne. In verse 3, He moves out from the throne to these radiating lights. And then we get to verse 4, and we see, as we move outward in these concentric circles, in verse 4, we see that around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And I think we can ask the question, who are these 24 elders? I'm going to tell you what my conclusion is. I don't think we can fully know. I don't think we can know who these elders are. On the one hand, we might conclude from the way that they are dressed that they are victorious saints, saints who have conquered and received the promises. We might think that because Jesus promised the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." And now John sees the throne, and around the throne are these 24 thrones, and there are these elders. They might be conquering humans. Similarly, Revelation 3:5, to the church in Sardis, Jesus says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments." Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And here are these elders, clothed in white garments and crowned with these golden crowns. They might be conquering humans. Or, on the other hand, if you look through the rest of the book of Revelation, where these elders are mentioned, it doesn't seem to me, as I read those passages, that they are grouped with other human beings. It seems, in the rest of the book of Revelation, that these elders are grouped with other heavenly, angelic members of the court in heaven. But either way, we can say, in response to beholding these elders seated on these thrones, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads, we can say, Jesus has what He promises He will give. So these elders show us that Jesus doesn't make false promises. Jesus doesn't promise to give people what He won't be able to come through on. There are members of the heavenly entourage who already have what we have been promised, guaranteeing us that we, if we overcome, will receive those promises. The vision of these who have received, who possess what was promised, this vision has to become more real to us than the things that would keep us from conquering. In other words, we have to be more sure that these things are real than we are confident that we will be pleased by whatever it is that pleases us. And if you're bored with God, you need this to fire your imagination. We have to see that these things are more valuable than what we stand to gain by giving in to temptation. So the next time we're tempted to compromise with the world or to be led astray, we need to think on these crowns. We need to think on these white garments. We need to think on the position of these thrones around the very throne of God. And we need to imagine how we're going to feel on that day. The way that we're going to want to be there, clothed like that, with one of those crowns on our heads. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to give that away for some cheap imitation of the real thing. There's one thing that we can do to move ourselves toward greater faithfulness, and that is to read, to study, to memorize and to meditate upon passages like this. So that when we're tempted to advance ourselves in human society by compromising in some way our faithfulness to God, we will say to human society, my standing among you is not as important as my standing in the heavenly court. I want to sit on one of those thrones. So if that means that my faithfulness to God is going to get me on the outs with human society, that's fine. It's worth it. And we can just apply that to every other thing that tempts us, whether it be greed or lust or pride or meanness, whatever it may be. As we continue here, the action starts in verse 5. To this point, things have been pretty well static. Nothing's moving, nothing's being said. And now things start to move in Revelation 4:5. When we read here, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. This thunder and the lightnings and the rumblings, the earthquake, this is characteristic of what happens when God shows up. This is the way it was at Sinai. This is the way it was in Ezekiel 1 when Ezekiel had that vision of God. This is the way it was on the day when Jesus died on that cross. The heavens went dark and the earth rumbles. And it's the way it will be on the last day. And to demonstrate that this is God's wrath, that this is God's presence, that this is God's judgment that's going forth. As John unfolds for us, as we continue forward in Revelation 4 through 16, the seventh seal, the opening of the seventh seal, is going to be punctuated by these cosmic disturbances. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquakes. The seventh trumpet, when it's blown, it's going to be punctuated by these cosmic disturbances. And the seventh bowl, when it's poured out, it's going to be punctuated by lightning, rumbling, thunder, and earthquake to say, this is God's wrath that's gone out. This is God's justice that is being visited. This is a sorely needed category in our day. As we shared the gospel on Wednesday night, My experience in talking to these guys at the basketball court was that they had no category for a righteous God. In their minds, God is the guy that does forgiveness. That's what God does. And God is not the guy that keeps His word. God is not the guy that punishes adulterers. and the two guys that I shared with have children out of wedlock. God is not the God who punishes people for being thieves or for being whatever. Just take the Ten Commandments. God, that's not God. God's the guy that just welcomes people into heaven. That is a false view of God. If that's your view of God, you need to start reading the Bible. And we want to help you understand the truth of God. This thunder and this lightning, I think this is probably the kind of thunder and lightning that shakes the house and it makes the children cry and it makes the adults uneasy. This is big stuff. We move now. Well, I'm sorry. I need to comment on these other things. Before the throne, there were these seven torches of fire. I think that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, because John tells us these are the seven spirits of God. This is the way that the book of Revelation talks about the Holy Spirit, to speak in terms of seven spirits. So back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so we can add to the picture now. We've got the one on the throne, these lights radiating out from him. And then we come to these seven torches, which symbolize the seven spirits of God. And emanating out of the throne are these flashes of lightning and these rumblings of thunder. And then verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. This is that glassy sea that we sang about in Holy, Holy, Holy. We read about it also in Ezekiel 1. And it seems to be symbolized at Solomon's temple in this bronze sea, this massive tub. Bronze tub that was filled with water at the temple. And what it seems to point to, this huge bronze sea and this sea of glass like crystal that always is described in these visions of God in the Bible, it points to this massive distance between God and everything else. It points to God's transcendence, his separateness, his holiness. And before we go forward, there's our depiction of the heavenly court. God on the throne, the lights coming out, the emerald rainbow around it, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, the seven spirits of God, and then this massive sea of glass like crystal. Before we go forward, let me urge you to pray now, right now, that God would seal these images in your heart and mind. And pray that the next time you're confronted with temptation, you would feel an overwhelming desire to conquer and to gain your reward. Pray that God would make you feel that only a fool would choose this smutty, worthless imitation that Satan is offering over the reality and the reward that God holds out. And pray that we would be those who not only feel contempt for sin, but who act accordingly. That we would resist, turn, flee, and conquer. In the middle of verse 6 here, we now see the worship of the one seated on the throne. So we've described the heavenly court in the first 6 verses, and now we see the worship going on there in heaven. So in the middle of verse 6 we read, "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." These are probably, I think, the same creatures seen by Ezekiel, but Ezekiel described them a little bit differently. Perhaps John and Ezekiel had slightly different angles on looking at them. I don't know. Maybe they're different creatures than Ezekiel saw. But at any rate, these creatures who are near the throne of God, they reflect the very glory of God. The glory of God has manifested itself in the way that these creatures look. So I think that we're to see in the lion, he's not a literal lion. He's a living creature like a lion. I think we're to see there the noble, royal, powerful side of God. That God is like a lion. And in the ox, we're to see that God has this huge, massive, slow, patient, servant strength like an ox. And the third living creature with the face of a man, I think that we're to perceive here that God is personal and He's sensitive and He's spiritual. Like the impression you get when you look into the face of another human being. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight, God has again this soaring transcendence, this distance between Himself and everything else. And then in verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. He told us that at the end of verse 6. He tells us this twice, I think because it's related to what these guys are doing. So what we see here in the middle of verse 8 is day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These guys are full of eyes. We see that at the end of verse 6 and in the middle of verse 8. And I think what we're meant to take from that is they see everything. All the evidence is open before them. And their response to a full comprehension of all there is to see is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We don't see like this, do we? We don't have eyes. We don't have all the evidence laid out before us. So are you willing to take these guys at their word? Are you willing to take the word of those who are beholding everything and responding with worship to God? Are you willing to take them at their word and join them in confessing the holiness and the worth of God Almighty, in spite of the way it may seem in your life? This is the right response to all the evidence that could be mounted in heaven and on earth. These guys are continually compelled to confess the holiness of Almighty God. And look at what it does. It creates, it serves as a catalyst for the worship of others. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, let's just pause there and observe that in the confession of the holiness of God, they are giving glory and honor and thanks. They're giving glory and honor and thanks when they say, God is separate. God is, that's what holiness means. Holiness means being set apart. So when you respond to the realities in your life by saying, you know what, I might not do it this way, I might not set it up this way, and it might not make sense to the people out there that don't believe, but I believe that God is holy, which means He's different. He doesn't do things the way that we do them. So I'm going to give Him glory, and I'm going to give Him honor, and I'm going to thank Him. And I'm going to confess that He's holy. This is what these living creatures are doing. They're giving glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. When they do this, verse 9, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. That's the way we want our praise to work. We want our praise to be like a magnet and a catalyst for the praise of others. So you want to be an evangelist? Be a theologian. You want to be somebody that people look at and they say, I want to worship that God. I want to know that God. You be someone who knows God and responds in worship. Be someone who is so fully satisfied with the goodness of this God that other people see it and say, yeah, that God is worthy of praise. And look at what they do in verse 10. These things that have been promised to those who overcome, they cast their crowns before the throne. What we want in this life is to gain crowns that we can use for the praise of God. Brothers and sisters, this life is the one chance that we have to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil, this cosmic and demonic onslaught against us, to fight the fight of faith, to pursue faithfulness to God. This is our one chance. This is the great day of battle for us. And what is at stake is our faithfulness to God and our standing before Him. Every triumph on the way will become one more laurel for us to cast at the feet of the One who sits on the throne. So the next time we're tempted to sin or called to make a sacrifice or confronted with a compromise, we need to see that moment as an opportunity to win a trophy that we can place before God in His honor. On the day when we see Him as He is, when we are awed by the living creatures and the 24 elders and this massive throne on this huge dais, on that day, we will be most of all impressed by the One on the throne, and we will wish that we had more to cast at His feet. We will wish we could have suffered more for Him. We will wish that we could have sacrificed more, that we could have given more, that we could have resisted temptation to a greater degree. We will wish that we had fought more for Him, that we had overcome more for Him. We will wish that we had more with which to praise Him. God is, right now, on His throne, being worshipped. And these 24 elders are saying in verse 11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Now I want to observe something for you. This chapter, Revelation 4, doesn't say anything about the cross or redemption. This is all focused on the Father. But I've got to say something about the cross and redemption. We're not going to get to it until down in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. There it is. But I've got to say something about it now because we're not getting to those verses today. So if you're someone here today and you rightly respond to this picture of God with a feeling of fear, and this is oppressive, and this is not welcome, you don't like hearing about this great God, you don't want to hear about thunder and lightning because you're unrighteous and you know it. You're a thief. You're a murderer, according to Jesus. Anyone who is angry with his brother has committed murder. You're an adulterer. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. You're a blasphemer. You can't count the number of times you've used the Lord's name in vain. So it's scary to hear about the holiness of God. It's scary to hear about His throne. The good news is that there is that Lamb standing as though slain in Revelation 5:6. And Him standing as though slain means He was put to death on that cross and raised from the dead. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, so that if you flee to Christ, if you trust in Him, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. And you will join these worshipers in heaven. Won't you trust Him right now? Why would you refuse Him? To what else are you going to flee? Do you really think it's going to deliver you from Almighty God? God is on His throne right now, being worshipped and praised as He rightly deserves. John shows us the scene in the heavenly courtroom. He shows us the worship happening there. So let's pray that the Lord, by the power of His Spirit, would seal these images in our minds and make us those who take the living creatures at their word and join them in the cry of "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let's pray together. Father, we love You. We worship You. You alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are holy. You alone have created all that is and everything that exists in the world. As we have just read in Revelation 4:11, is here by Your will. All things happen by Your will. And we confess, Lord, that we don't understand everything that happens. And we thank You for this declaration of Your holiness that comes to us from the living creatures. And we pray that You would make us those who can see Your glory in a passage like this and who can respond in faith. Father, we pray that You would cause our worship to be evangelistic. And we pray that You would cause Your glory to be sanctifying to us. And we commit ourselves to You, asking that You would make us those who overcome, those who receive the crown of life, those who are granted a place with Christ on His throne, clothed in white garments, by the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.